Text today is 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 7. It's on page 1654, I believe, of the Bibles in the seats. Last week we talked about Peter's call for the elders to shepherd the flock of God, and we read the descriptions of how we are to do that as elders. And this week we begin Peter's final exhortations to his readers as he starts to wrap up his first letter. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 5 through 11. We're going to mostly stick to 5 through 7 and save the rest for next week, but there will be references to 9 through 11 as well. So, verses 5 through 11. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask for your guidance as always as we learn from your word. We ask that your spirit would make changes in our hearts to produce in us obedience. We likewise ask that this will generate pure and holy worship in our congregation today. Use this passage to reduce our pride, to grow us in humility, and to make us more resistant to our adversary, the devil. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. There's a lot that can be said about what Peter writes in these seven verses before his closing greetings. So we'll draw from these verses next week when we finish the letter as well. But this is really the end of it. He has a few verses remaining as kind of like boilerplate closing greetings, closing comments, that sort of thing. But these seven verses are basically the end of 1 Peter. As such, it will not be surprising that he once again addresses one of the primary reasons that he wrote, the persecution that his audience had been suffering. Though I think it's fair to say that he doesn't write the same thing as every other time that he's brought it up. He's brought it up throughout the letter, but he's not saying the exact same thing that he said every other time that he's brought up their suffering. He, of course, calls them to endurance, to stay firm in their faith. We're going to talk about that more next week. He calls them to resist the devil, to not give in to temptations, such as the pleasures of this world, or to the temptation to compromise their faith in an attempt to reduce their suffering. But the biggest theme here is one that we haven't heard much about throughout 1 Peter, and that is humility. Particularly, humility towards two things. One, towards one another, humility toward one another, and then two, what ultimately amounts to God's sovereignty. And I think the way he encourages humility is complementary to his call for endurance and resistance to sin, which we're going to hear about next week. So I'm going to remind us of this call to humility when we talk about endurance and resistance to sin next week. Before we get into the heart of it, we want to address the first thing that he says in that verse 5. He says this to the young men. The Apostle Peter writes to you, young men. Younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Remember, this is right after he told the elders to shepherd the flock of God among them, none of these flocks, which were made up exclusively of young men. So why are young men addressed here specifically? Isn't the entire congregation called to be subject to the elders? Well, yes, of course, I think we can all admit that all of the congregation is to be subject to the elders, but I think we can also admit to the obvious reality that young men have the greatest tendency to strain under authority. So this comment directed to them is sort of like when I tell my kids to not bring frogs into church. They're all supposed to obey it. They're all being told that, but there is one in particular that I have to look in the eyes when I say that. So I'm pretty much saying it to that one particular one, but they all know they're not supposed to bring in frogs. And that's sort of what's going on here. This comment is the equivalent of Peter looking the young men in the eyes, making sure that they are picking up what he's putting down, even though it's pretty much applicable to all of us. Young men tend to be more headstrong. They're more resistant to leadership who may be telling them not to do things that they want to do, particularly in that period of life when they are young, single men. Submission to spiritual leadership comes with spiritual maturity. It's not a blind submission. We talked about that. You're not called to blindly submit to us. Because if you think about it, it is entirely voluntary. It's not like you're going to lose your job for not submitting to your elders, or be suspended from school, or get fined for your lack of submission. There's not church fines handed out for those that are not submissive. We as elders essentially have no coercive power over you other than the truth of what the Bible says. It's the only coercive power we are called to bear. So, young men, while this command is not exclusive to you, it is especially you who need to be reminded of it, I think we would all say. After Peter says this to the young men, he quickly switches back to the entire congregation, speaking to everyone collectively, and he writes in the rest of verse 5, he says, "And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." This "clothe yourself" verbiage here was used to describe when a slave or a servant would take an apron and put it on. They would clothe themselves with it in a preparation to serve, to do some task. And it inevitably recalls when Jesus set the go-to example of humble service to one another by washing the disciples' feet. Because we're told that he took off his outer garments and he girded himself, or he clothed himself with a towel. He clothed himself in a servant's garb to do humble service. It's a great act of humility. He either took that towel and tucked it into his belt, or he wrapped it around him in some way in preparation to serve his disciples. That's the idea here. A humility that led to a willingness to serve one another, no matter how prominent you are or how lowly they are. This humility bridges that gap in social status or economic status. Humility bridges that gap, because we're not all going to be equal in all every possible way. And humility bridges that gap so that we can serve one another. It's a humility that led to even Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the God-man, this perfect sinless man, the only sinless man that ever lived, to kneel down and do a servant's dirty job of washing the disciples' dirty, smelly feet. And this was the humility that we see in Christ in taking on human flesh in the first place. We covered this passage in more detail last year when we went through Philippians, but it says, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." That is, he clothed himself with humanity, in humility, humble service, to go do service for his people. So Paul there sets Christ as an example of humility because he considered the interest of his people before his own. Instead of holding on to the glory that he had with the Father, he took on and clothed himself with humanity, an apron, a servant's apron. And so he entered into his own creation as a servant. And obviously, this was the same humility that was on display when he willingly laid down his life for those same people, for his sheep. Because Paul goes on in verse 8 to say, "being found," again referencing Christ entering creation, "being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Paul also wrote to the Romans about Christ's death in a way that really highlights that condescension from Christ to us. That's what we say. He's coming down from his lofty perch in heaven. He's condescending to man the way that even though he's a perfect sinless man, he condescends in a loving way, a humble way to wash his disciples' feet. But Paul highlights this in Romans, this gap that's bridged from creator to creation, and it's bridged by love, of course, but just as much so by humility. He says in Romans 5, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So it's love and humility that bridges that gap. You will find no greater example of humility than that from Christ Jesus himself, the creator who took the punishment for his creatures so that we would not suffer the just recompense for our own evil. This is the humility that we are called to practice toward one another. Humility that prevents us from ever thinking that we're too good or too important or too rich or too dignified to serve someone else in the church. If the Creator himself is willing to humble himself and serve sinful man while they're yet sinners, then nobody ever has an excuse to be thinking too highly of themselves or towards their own personal interests. We're called to mimic Christ in this way, in his humility. Peter then quotes Proverbs 3 as a reminder of the antiquity of this wisdom. This isn't some new command. It's the antiquity of this wisdom. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's Proverbs 3. And this again calls to mind another proverb about pride and humility, one that's even more well known. Pride goes before destruction, or before the fall, and a haughty spirit before stumbling, or pride before stumbling. It is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. This is a truth our world is particularly in need of every June, now that it's been designated Pride Month. It's not the kind of pride that Christians don't take pride in things about ourselves. We heed the warning about pride. This may be somewhat of a cheesy way to think about it, but can you imagine how different the world would be if this simple command was followed? This simple command about being humble in spirit, in a sense, to serve one another. If civil servants, even politicians, were genuine servants, if athletes can restrain their gloating coming from their own athletic prowess, can you imagine how different the world would look if everyone actually had a humble attitude of service towards one another? We know that that sort of morality is not the gospel. That doesn't mean everybody's saved. Even if everybody did this, that doesn't mean that the world is Christian or Christianized or that the gospel has been preached. Humility converts no one, we know that. But in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no single individual lacking Christ-like humility. And that's something to look forward to. That's something to draw us in. We will actually get to see and participate in a world where this is ubiquitously practiced. Everyone will do it. We'll get to see that. We'll get to take part in it. And while that may be a long way off, we can now, in our families and in our church, the church is intended to be this glimpse into this future eschatological reality. We can do that in the church. It's a glimpse into what the future heaven will be like. That's what we're meant to mimic and look like. People should be able to come in here and see the people of God serving one another in Christ-like humility. Though we're not a perfected people yet, we are a people that are being perfected. And we display that through the practice of humility. The people of God are to be clothed in humility toward one another. Now, the other sort of humility that we are to have, in addition to towards one another, is toward the sovereign will of God. And let me explain where this is coming from. Because in verse 6, Peter writes, "Therefore," and he returns to humility, "therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." And the key phrase here is under the mighty hand of God, which, before we even talk about it, we can immediately recognize, especially for the kids that are reading this, that God does not literally have a hand, does he? For the adults, this is a common literary device called an anthropomorphism, big word for us. Anthro meaning man, anthropos is man, morph meaning form, man form. So anthropomorphism meaning the biblical writers use the form of a man to describe God who doesn't have a body. They'll talk about God's hand to communicate some truth, but even though he doesn't literally have a hand. In other words, it's just a figure of speech. As our confession says, God is without body parts or passions. So we don't take this literally. Anyway, the important thing about this phrase, the mighty hand of God that we're going to draw from, the mighty hand of God in which we're supposed to humble ourselves under, or we might say in respect to, humble ourselves in respect to the mighty hand of God, this is Old Testament imagery, and it's very important Old Testament imagery. Peter's audience would be well familiar with that language, and it would strike up an immediate recollection of God's acting in history. When the mighty hand of God is spoken of in Scripture, because we read it a lot in the Old Testament, it refers to his power and his sovereign acts to bring about his purpose. When the plagues are brought on Egypt in Exodus 19 and 20, and whenever it's referenced from then on out, God is said to stretch out his hand to strike them. In Job 30, Job is crying out that the might of God's hand is what persecutes him. He sees it as an act of God. In Exodus 32, when God led Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he said it was with great power and a mighty hand. And in Ezekiel 20, it's prophesied to Israel. It says, "As I live, declares the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you." So this is language they're familiar with. They get what it means when they hear the mighty hand of God. It's God working. The point then is Peter is using that language to get his audience to recognize that they too, like many of God's people in the past, are in the midst of God's sovereign working in history. They were being persecuted. They were being suffering. They were in the midst of suffering. But Peter calls them to humble themselves under God's mighty hand in the midst of what he's doing with that, under his sovereign, powerful working in history, and to wait patiently that he may exalt them at the proper time, as he says in verse 6. So he's offering future relief. They need to trust, then, that the oppression and the suffering that he has continually brought up throughout this letter, that suffering, that oppression, it's temporary. And it's being used in God's purpose. It's got purpose. It's a big truth in a compact space that we might read right past if we're not careful. We've seen Peter do this throughout the whole letter. He casually mentions a major doctrine, a major point, but without explaining it, he just assumes that his audience gets it. He uses this language to tap into their familiarity with the Old Testament so that he doesn't need to list a plurality of examples, though he could, but he's still able to just use that language and put the church in line with God's covenant people in history who suffered temporarily while on earth, while God's plan was being executed in time, while God was glorifying himself, even though it caused them to suffer. So this same message could be given to suffering Abraham as he waited years to have a child. He could be said, "Abraham, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that you may be exalted at the proper time. Wait patiently. God is doing something." It could be said to suffering Joseph as he was betrayed by his brothers, as he was sold into slavery, falsely accused by the ancient Me Too movement led by Potiphar's wife. And then he sits rotting in an Egyptian prison. "Joseph, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time." And we saw that happen. It could be said to suffering Job as he lost everything, without explanation, and sat in ashes, scraping his boils with pieces of clay, while his three friends sit around him, trying to convince him that he must have done something to deserve it. Job, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. It could be said of all of Israel, as they strained under Egyptian oppression, when their quota for bricks was raised even higher, and then they removed the materials. They don't give them the materials that they need to make those bricks. They're withheld. And their sons were in danger of death from Egyptian Planned Parenthood, who worried about the growing numbers of the Israelites. Israel, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And it could be said of David as he fled Saul and hid in caves and composed psalms and he's praying for deliverance. David, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And it could be said of Jeremiah, whose job it was to prophesy about the coming captivity in Babylon. And so he was taken and he was thrown into a waterless cistern where he just sunk into the mud in the dark, and he's just thrown in there for telling them the truth about what's happening. They just didn't like the message. Jeremiah, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you at the proper time. And it could be said of John the Baptist, put in prison, waiting to be beheaded. John, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. All of these people we saw suffer significantly, and then we see exalted later, and maybe not in this life, but exalted, raised up. It could even be said of Jesus Christ as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane for another way, that the cup of God's wrath would pass from him. It could be said to him as he sat waiting, as the very people that he created arrested him, tried him, flogged him, mocked him, murdered him. Jesus, Son of God, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And now, it's said to the church of God on earth, the ones that are suffering, the ones that are persecuted, the ones that don't know why all this bad stuff is happening, the ones being shepherded by fellow sinners, hated by the world, mocked by unbelievers, ridiculed by the proud, sometimes persecuted by civil authorities, sometimes murdered by depraved emperors and world leaders. Church, sons of God, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Using this phraseology, Peter is calling God's sovereignty and his generations of faithfulness into service so that those who are suffering now would take note of their place in redemptive history and how God works. Remember all the times when people, God's people, have had to humble themselves under his mighty hand, waiting for his plan to be played out while they suffered and then were exalted at the proper time. Learn from the past. Trust him to make sense of your suffering in the future. I was thinking just on the way here, as I was driving, that 15 years ago right now, I was engaged, and Andrea and I were basically learning how ill-suited we were for one another, how incompatible we were. And we had no idea what was ahead of us. And we got married anyway, and we suffered for years. Because of our own sin, we were suffering, but we had to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Believing that he was doing something, that he was changing us both. Because that's what suffering has, a purpose. That's Peter's point here to the church. It's got a purpose. It's doing something to you. God's going to glorify himself. Wait. He'll exalt you at the proper time. Be patient, humble yourself, and trust him that he knows what he's doing. He's saying this to a church. They're just like, they're looking around. Why is this? Why is it going to be like this? Is this what the Christian walk is? Just a terrible life of suffering? But he tells them in verse 12, don't be surprised of chapter 4, if you remember. Don't be surprised at your fiery ordeal. Is this something strange were happening to you? It's not unusual. And he tells them in verse 9, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are throughout the world. This is commonplace. We're not meant to live in paradise yet. This world is fallen. Of course it's filled with suffering. Part of the promise of the Christian life is not that your life is going to go swimmingly, but that the suffering will be for a purpose, that it will accomplish something. It'll be for God's glory some way. It'll be for your good in some way. That justice will be done to those that pursue evil. That mercy will be granted to those that pursue Christ. Eventually, that's the promise. Trust him to cause all things to work together for good to those that love him, to those that are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. That's what this passage is. It's Romans 8:28 being explained to this church, these churches that are suffering. It's for good. Your good. Just don't worry about whether or not you see it. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. He cares for us, he reminds them. He uses sin and suffering. He uses bad things and hard situations. He uses evil and wickedness for good for us. Knowing this, we can cast all our anxieties on him. When Peter says this, he's quoting Psalm 55 that we read for the invocation. Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. He's reminding them of that promise. This exhortation to cast our anxieties on God is modifying the command to humble ourselves. It's humble yourselves, casting anxiety. Like that. In other words, that casting your anxieties on him is one of the ways that we act humbly. That is your humbling, is to cast your anxieties. This may seem strange at first because we think of this as a relief when you're told to cast your anxieties. You think of that as a relief, sort of like, oh, that's nice of him. We don't have to take our anxieties on ourselves. We don't have to worry. We have a place to cast our anxieties. The call to cast our anxieties on him is thought of a mercy to us. And it is. It is a mercy to us that we get to do that. But we must also recognize that worrying and bearing our own burdens is actually a form of pride in light of the fact that we have someone to carry our burdens. It's a form of pride to bear your own anxieties when you're told to cast your anxieties on Christ. It's placing your concerns on yourself instead of entrusting them to God. It's the opposite of an act of faith. Anyone who has stood in the pool and urged a child to jump into their arms has experienced the anxiety that causes the child to hesitate, right? The longer they wait to jump, the more evident it is that they don't think that you are able or willing to catch them. They don't trust you, so they're anxious about jumping in. I don't want to do this scary thing. I want to stand. They don't trust you to be there for them. In the same way, a sincere, healthy trust in Christ will produce less anxiety. Our lives will certainly not be carefree, but they can be significantly closer to stress-free. Those aren't the same thing. Because he cares for us. So we're not called to cast our anxieties on someone who's just merely able to bear our burdens, but who is also invested in our well-being. Like, not just Christ is able to bear them, but he's able to bear them and he cares for you. His attitude towards you is one of care, of love. He cares for his people. He wants the best for us, which again doesn't mean bad things won't happen. It means that we trust him when they do and that he will take all those things and work them together for good. We humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. We jump from the side of the pool. We trust you that you will catch us, that you're able and willing You're able to catch us, and you're willing to, because you care for me. You won't let me drown if I jump in this pool that I can't swim in. When a parent takes a child to the doctor or gives them gross medicine, it might be unpleasant, it might hurt for them to go to the doctor and get shots, right? But they do it because they care for the child. They'll get better later. It's for a purpose that will come after the pain. An exaltation at the proper time, we might say. If a child had perfect understanding, they would not avoid the pain of the shot. They wouldn't reject the gross medicine. They would trust their parent to do what's best for them. And here, we are seeing persecuted Christians told to humble themselves by accepting the fact that God is doing what is best, and exaltation will come later. None of this is meant as an encouragement to remain in a position of suffering if it can be avoided. Paul, for example, tells slaves to gain their freedom if they can. He's not saying, like, go find suffering and suffer so that you can be exalted. That's not what he's saying. Christianity does not teach us to strive for suffering or to hold on to suffering or maintain our own suffering or to form our own identities around our suffering, to wave this flag of victimhood as Christians of, oh, it's so bad for us or something like that. It calls us to a humble attitude of trusting God through suffering when it does come, because it comes for us all at some point, and to learn from what he has repeatedly done with it in the past, that he can bring good from it, that he can glorify himself from it, that he's doing something with that suffering. When the disciples saw their Messiah murdered in one of the most shameful, painful ways known, when they saw that he was despised and forsaken of men, that he was oppressed and afflicted, when they saw that he was like a lamb led to the slaughter, that he was anguished in soul, that he was smitten, that he was pierced, that he was crushed, that he was scourged, when they watched that happen, when they see that their ideas of this triumphant Messiah coming through, turning Israel back over, driving out the Romans, becoming this earthly king, when they see this idea of a Messiah crumble before their eyes, they could have lost faith. They could have just beat themselves up, kicked themselves for thinking that this Jesus from Galilee, a Nazarene, would actually be the prophesied Messiah. They could beat themselves up and reject their faith and walk away. Or they could humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, knowing he has often used men's suffering to save many people, and he will exalt him at the right time. They could trust in what God has already said in Isaiah 53. We just read it as responsive reading, that we know for a fact was written. We know Isaiah 53 was written before Jesus was even born, because we still today have manuscripts that are older than the first century. So they had access to this. They were familiar with Isaiah 53. And the disciples could trust that, yes, he was smitten. They saw him be smitten, but he was being smitten by God. And yes, he was acquainted with grief and sorrow, but that surely are griefs he himself bore and are sorrows he carried. And yes, he was pierced, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. And yes, he was crushed, but he was crushed for our iniquities. And yes, he was chastened, but the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And yes, he was scourged, but by his scourging we are healed. Yes, we too will suffer as Christ suffered, as the people of God have suffered. And yes, we too will be hated as they hated Christ, as they hated Jeremiah, as they hated the people of God throughout time. But also, yes, we too will be resurrected in Jesus as Jesus was raised from the dead. We will be exalted at the proper time. We must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, who has acted in great ways throughout history, who has shown himself to be faithful, to use bad things and evil things who's done it over and over and over and exalted the lowly and exalted his people at the proper time. Cast all your anxieties on him. Trust him to do that for us too, because he cares for us. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we do not have to suffer as severely as the church did in the first century. We're relieved that Christians throughout the world and throughout time have been kept faithful by your Spirit in far worse circumstances than we will ever face. Give us a faith that is strong enough to endure the trials and temptations of our day. A faith that does not waver when we're opposed or mocked. Give us a faith that does not immediately sink into doubt if we're faced with a question that we don't know how to answer. Give us a faith that flees from our adversary, the devil. Give us a faith that is not weak in the face of trial. Make us humble to each other and to your sovereign plan that we very well know may include our own discomfort, our own unpleasantness, our own suffering. Clothe us in humility. Grant us grace to believe the truth and behave according to the truth. Thank you for caring for us. Thank you for sending your Son to live and die for us. Thank you for sending your Spirit to apply his work to us. May his work of sanctification increase in our lives, particularly as we strive for humility and wait for the exaltation at the proper time that we know is coming in the future. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who is seated at the mighty right hand of God. Amen.